start off by telling a story. The other day I was at the grocery store, and when I was in there, I saw this man, with a little three-year-old boy in his cart. And I was over by the cookie section. Don't ask me why. I was by the cookie section, and they were there too. And the child asked his father for cookies, and the father said no. And while the little boy, being a little boy, immediately began to whine about it and kind of fuss about it, and I heard the father kind of say quietly, he said, "Now, Tommy, we just have half of the aisles left to go through. Don't be upset. It won't be long." So I passed them again in the candy aisle. And, of course, the little boy began to shout for candy. And when Dad, again, said he couldn't have any, the kid began to cry. And I looked over, and the father, you know, he's very quietly again, he's going, "There, there, Tommy. Only two more aisles to go, and then we'll be checking out." So, okay, great. Well, it just so happened that I ended up behind them also at the check-in line, checkout line. And while we were in the line there, the little boy lost it. I mean, he just lost it. He asked for some gum. Father said no, and the kid had a meltdown. He's crying, screaming, carrying on. The father just patiently said, "Tommy, we'll be through this checkout stand in 5 minutes. And then you can go home and have a nice nap." Man, I had respect for that dude. I mean, if that were me, I probably would have lost it, man. I would have spanked him, yelled at him. But this guy, man, he was cool as a cucumber. I mean, he was cool. So I caught up to him in the parking lot, and I told him, "You know, man, I really respect you for how you handled that. You were so patient with little Tommy. I just had to come up and congratulate you." And he kind of looked at me, and he's like a little bit confused. And no, then his eyes lit up. He said, Oh, my little boy's name is Ricky. My name is Tommy." That story really didn't happen. It was just it's a joke. But it kind of illustrated the what I'm going to talk about today. And as so often happens, Kelly's sermonette, God inspires things sometimes to work together. And I think Kelly's sermonette today is really going to mesh well with the other message today. Because what I'm going to talk about is self-control. And when we hear that term self-control, it might bring up some images in all of our minds of where we each lack self-control. Let me read one definition of self-control. The ability to control oneself, in particular one's emotions and desires, or the expression of them in one's behavior, especially in difficult situations. Another definition of self-control comes from the website vocabulary.com, and it says, "Self-control is a quality that allows you to stop yourself from doing things you want to do, but that might not be in your best interest." You know, I can think of many areas in my life where I lacked self-control, as well as areas today where I still lack a certain amount of self-control. And you only have to go eat with me at a restaurant if that has a lot of nice desserts to know what one of my weaknesses is. It's that desserts. And I'm getting better at it, but I got a long way to go on a lot of things. And likewise, I'm pretty sure that most of us lack self-control in some area of our life or have lacked self-control in the past. It might be with eating, might be with drinking alcohol, might be with sexual lust, might be with gossip, might be with anger. It may be actions that we do out of fear that we later regret, or actions that we take because we're hurting or in pain and we just can't control what comes out, or any other destructive action or emotion we take because we lack the self-control to deal with them in a constructive manner. And we all lack or have lacked self-control to one degree or another in one area or another. And in fact, this lack of self-control seems to be a characteristic of the world around us, a world that doesn't care or sometimes even care to know about God. And let's turn to Galatians 5. Galatians 5. We'll look at that. We were here today already. And we're going to look at the works of the flesh. Galatians 5, and we'll begin in verse 19 of Galatians 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Paul has just mentioned a bunch of these things that are called works of the flesh. And if we look carefully at them, we can see that all of them are things that we would consider, if we saw a person doing those things, we would use the term, they're out of control. Right? I mean, a person who's engaging in those type of things, a sane person looks at them and says, you know, you're out of control. A person who has no control over what they think, say, or do, or maybe even somebody who doesn't care to have any control. It's the way of the world. And we can look at those things that Paul listed and put them in categories. They can each actually be boiled down into categories of self-control. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, all relate in some sense to lack of control over our sexual impulses and our sexual behavior. There's no self-control over sexual behavior, and especially in our society, sexual thought, how our brains think about sex. Likewise, idolatry and sorcery can be thought of as lack of spiritual control. There is no self-control over what we believe in regards to God. For example, we believe in something that appeals to our emotions, or we believe in things that we want to believe in rather than the truth. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, and wrath are lack of emotional self-control. Selfish ambition, dissensions, and heresies are lack of social self-control. We can't control what we say and do around others. Drunkenness and revelries are lack of physical self-control. We can't control what we eat and drink. All these things are the result of little or no self-control in what we believe, think, or do. Keep your fingers here in Galatians 5. We're going to be coming back here in a minute. But I want to turn next to 2 Timothy chapter 3. So 2 Timothy chapter 3. And to set this up, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is preparing Timothy for what he believes to be the imminent last days. The last days are on their way, Paul thinks. And we know that they didn't come as soon as he expected. But nonetheless, but what he wrote was right about what the last days would bring. So let's start in verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Sounds very close to the works of the flesh that were mentioned in Galatians 5. But here, actually, Paul names a character trait. He says in verse 3 that the world will be full of people who have no self-control. And isn't that a fact today? Don't we really see that in the world around us? It seems that even the concept of self-control is a thing of the past. It's something that's been abandoned. People, for the most part, don't make much of an effort to exercise much, if any, self-control about anything, including food, drink, drugs, emotions, or even God. Now, it's interesting that the word that's translated without self-control in verse 3, it literally means, in this case, without power or vigor, powerless in regards to being able to stop doing any of those things that are listed. Powerless, no power. They are powerless to exercise any control over themselves. And what's interesting is that because we're different, we have access to a power that gives us practically unlimited self-control. And did you know that self-control in all areas of our lives is what's expected of us as Christians? In fact, self-control is a character trait that we are to be actively pursuing and perfecting. Why? It's because God's Spirit essentially allows us to be superheroes of self-control. We have potentially more self-control than anyone else on the earth. Anyone else. And that's because we have the Spirit of God. And are using that Spirit, when we use that Spirit, then self-control will become part of our nature, part of our character. It is a fruit of the Spirit. Let's turn back to Galatians 5 again and look at that. Galatians 5. This time we'll go to pick it up again in verse 22 of Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Notice that in verse 23, that self-control is part of the fruit of God's Spirit that comes about from God's Spirit. If we stay in God, if we abide in God, if we trust Christ, if we trust in His Spirit, then we will grow the fruit of self-control. It follows. The Bible says so. Verse 24. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. What it says, if we live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit, then that godly fruit, self-control, allows us to overcome our passions and our desires. Why is this important for us as Christians? Well, you know, for one, if we look back at verse 21 here in Galatians 5, it's clear that if we don't exercise self-control, then we're not on a path to God's kingdom. That's what it says. We're allowing our passions and desires to control what we say and what we do. What it really comes down to is that we're in the process of changing the way we are. We're going through a transformation process. And as Christians, this is something that's got to be done. It's something we must do. Paul kind of talks a little bit about this transformation process in 2 Corinthians. Let's turn there. I'm going to look at that for a second. More than a second, sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And to set this up, again, Paul is talking about how Christ has ushered in the new covenant with his death. And I'm going to pick this up in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So he's trying to convey here just how important it is to have the laws of God written in your heart and written in your minds. In other words, to have God's indwelling Spirit. Without it, we can't have eternal life. Skip down to verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Now that's a little bit confusing, so I'm going to take a little detour here and try to explain that a bit. And keep your fingers here in where we are in 2 Corinthians, because we're going to be coming back to this verse. But we do need to understand what Paul is talking about here with Moses and the veil, so that we can keep this in context and show what he's trying to say about being transformed by God's Spirit. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 34 and look at that incident that he's referencing here. Exodus 34. In Exodus 34, I'll begin in verse 28. Exodus 34, verse 28. So he, and we're talking about Moses here, he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin on his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. So what's happening here, when Moses was with God, talking to God, it looks like he was physically affected by it. His face was shining in some fashion, whatever that fashion is. And this was apparently very visible and very clear, so much so that it was alarming to the people that saw him. They're like, whoa, what's up with that dude? You know, kind of expression. Verse 31, then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. So Moses says, calm down. It's me. I'm not that weird. I just look weird, kind of thing. At verse 33, and when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. And so his shiny face was a clear, invisible sign that he had been talking to God. They knew, if his face was shiny, that he had just been talking to God. His face was transformed in some fashion. But apparently this transformation was only temporary. The shine faded. And he thought the best course of action was to wear a veil so that the Israelites could not see the shining kind of fading away until he talked with God again. At least that was Paul's interpretation. So let's go back now to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll pick up what Paul was thinking about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, again. Should already have a finger in there. I did not put my marker there, so I am sorry. 2 Corinthians 3 again. And we'll pick it up. We'll reread verse 13. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Now, other versions of the Bible, they make this a little clearer. For example, in a translation called God's Word to the Nations, that same passage reads like this. We are not like Moses. He kept covering his face with a veil. He didn't want the people of Israel to see the glory fading away. Well, Paul also ties this in with the dawning of the new covenant. But the point remains. Verse 14. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. So Paul is making the point that the Jewish people of the day were unable to see the glory of God's way, his Spirit, because it's hidden behind a veil that only Christ can remove. Verse 15, but even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lays on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So when the veil is removed by Christ, the results are clearly seen. And the next two verses contain really Paul's point here. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And again, that wording's kind of stilted, but the Good News Bible puts it like this. It says, all of us then reflect the glory of the Lord with uncovered faces. And that same glory coming from the Lord, who is the Spirit, transforms us into his likeness in an ever greater degree of glory. So the conclusion of this thought is that we reflect God and are actually transformed to be like God if we remain in contact with God through Christ. And we can't have this transformation. This doesn't happen without Christ, without his Spirit. And if we have his Spirit and abide in it and use it, we'll have fruit, including the fruit of self-control. Now, Peter talks also about this building process, this process of transformation in our Christian lives. Let's turn to 2 Peter and look at Peter's take on it. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This is the promise of God as understood by Peter. He's saying that we can achieve the nature of God, obtain God's divine nature, if we escape the corruption of the world around us. And how does that happen? Well, verse 5 tells us. But also, for this very reason, given all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. This is our Christian lives in a nutshell. We start off with a leap of faith. We're not sure initially where it's going to lead, but we start that journey anyways. We add to that faith virtue, a desire to be good, a desire to be moral, a desire to be better than we are. Then we have to have knowledge of what we're doing and where we're going. And that comes from Scripture. That comes from study. That comes from education by the church. And once we're doing that, we learn to develop something that's really needed, self-control, the ability to police our own thoughts and our own actions, to recognize and overcome our lust, to overcome our passions, to overcome our desires. In other words, the ability to be masters of our human nature, not to let our human natures master us. And when we got that going pretty good, if we got that going, then we start working on ourselves. We seek out and find the things in ourselves that are stopping us from becoming holy. That's godliness, righteousness. Advanced Christianity is finally being able to have positive relations with others, brotherly kindness. And we're getting close to graduation day when we have brotherly love, real godly love toward each other. Now, there's not, of course, such cut and clear lines between each of those things, and the divisions aren't the same for everybody. Everybody's different. But nonetheless, that's a prescription for his Christian growth. Verse 8, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." So self-control comes relatively soon in our Christian lives, and some of us struggle with major aspects of it, even if we've been in the church for decades. But it should give us comfort to know that a major example of self-control was given to us by Jesus Christ himself. And it's not some verses that normally are used for that, but let's look at them in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, because they are inspirational when we're talking about self-control. Matthew chapter 4. And we'll begin in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 4. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry." Probably an understatement, right? "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" 40 days, 40 nights of fasting. Scripture says he was hungry. And what does Satan do? He uses that against him. He says, "You know what? You know, you must be hungry. I bet you some bread would be tasting pretty good about right now." He's trying to take advantage of it. What happens if Jesus had no self-control? What happens if Jesus could not control his hunger? If he let his hunger, his appetite, overwhelm things? He had no self-control. What would have happened? Well, if it was me and Satan said chocolate cake, I'm going to end up with frosting on my face, you know. Maybe I'll be there, but I'm working on it, all right? Verse 4. "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" What is Jesus maintaining self-control over in these passages? I can think of at least one. Pride. Pride, perhaps. Look at the way Satan's wording it. It'd be very easy for Jesus to say, "What do you mean, if I'm the Son of God? Of course I'm the Son of God, and of course God will protect me. Watch this." No self-control over his pride, his ego. Nothing. Verse 7. "Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" Self-control over ambition, over power, over greed. All those things that we run into every single day. Every day. Verse 10. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" This is a great example for us if we can take it to heart. If we're not actively developing self-control, then the devil's going to lead us around like a little puppy dog. We're going to do whatever he pulls us to do. We're powerless over him without self-control. Because of this, self-control is an essential part of Christian teaching and of the gospel of the kingdom. It's an essential part of the gospel. Let's turn to Acts chapter 24 to look at that. Acts 24. And again, we'll need to set this up. It was a long chapter. I was going to do it all, but then I thought, man, that's going to be really long. So set this up. Paul had been dragged before by the Jewish leadership before the governor of Judea, who at the time was Antonius Felix, on charges that he was stirring up the Jews and basically inciting them. Paul defended himself. He explained his faith. And we're going to pick it up in verse 24 of Acts 24. Verse 22 of Acts 24. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lucius, as the commander, comes down, I will make a decision in your case." So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. So the governor, Felix, he learned more about the religion that Paul was preaching, the Christian way, and kind of gave him some liberty. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." So I found it interesting here that Paul didn't shy away from explaining that self-control was needed, and he linked it with judgment. And presumably this was a topic that Paul talked about frequently, at least judging from this little snippet of information we have. But can you imagine talking before any elected official today and explaining to them this, and explaining to them, you know what? You know, in order to be a good Christian, you really need to exercise a little bit of self-control. You know, saying that to an elected official, any elected official. Could we do that? Could we be that bold? We can, but it takes a pretty healthy portion of God's Spirit. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. There's something about that there. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And in Paul's greeting to Timothy in this letter, he reminds Timothy of the power of the Spirit of God. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Now that word that's translated sound mind in verse 7 can just as easily be translated as a disciplined mind or self-control. In fact, the contemporary English version of the Bible says it like this: "God's Spirit doesn't make cowards out of us. The Spirit gives us power, love, and self-control." And that's the fear that we talked about earlier. Fear can make us behave in ways that aren't godly or that lead to negative consequences. You can look in God's Spirit. Fear is not there. Fear is not part of God's Spirit. The point is that we have a large role to play in our development as Christians. Let's look at a couple Proverbs that give us more insight into self-control. And we'll start with Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25. Verse 28, the last verse in Proverbs 25. "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls." Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. What's that mean? Well, it means that we have If we have no self-control, we have no defenses. Any situation can defeat us. Our minds and our lives are a shamble because every time we try to build it up, we try to build up our lives, try to build up our mind, we haven't got no walls, we haven't got no defenses. We end up knocking it back down again. All due to lack of self-control. But there's hope, so because conversely, if we look at Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32, back a little bit. 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. So being able to maintain mastery of ourselves is decidedly better in the long run than someone who can achieve mighty deeds, like someone who can defeat a city. It's better to be able to control yourself than to have all the riches and glory and honor in the world. Let's turn and look at some examples of issues with self-control in the church that Paul had to deal with, and we'll do that in Titus chapter 7. Titus chapter 1. That's not going to work, is it? Titus chapter 1. And verse 7. Titus 1, verse 7. And Paul is giving character traits here that one should consider, or that should be in elders. And we'll start there. Verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Now, of course, these aren't just for elders, but they're applicable to every single one of us, every single Christian. Notice verse 8 again, though, self-controlled. Again, it's a sign that a Christian is practicing what we're supposed to. But what I find interesting there about these verses is the next verse is coming up in verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. I never read that before until I was studying for this. That they may be sound in the faith. These aren't outsiders. These are not people outside of the church. These are people in the faith. Paul is trying to instruct them to have a better faith, more understanding faith. And what's their problem? They can't stop saying harmful and destructive things, basically. They can't keep their mouths shut, it looks like. They have no self-control when it comes to others, basically. In verse 12, it's interesting also. It says, it's an insult, okay? People are insulting. And what that brought to mind, and I'm guilty of this just as much as anybody else is, about Facebook post by our Christian brothers and sisters, okay? How many Christian Facebook posts do we see that say things like, Democrats are this, or Republicans are that, or Ted Cruz is such a so-and-so, or Donald Trump, he is a blankety-blank, or Hillary Clinton, she's such a such-and-such, you know? We see it all the time. I mean, it's out there. And I have my opinions on politics. And I have to maintain an incredible amount of self-control to stop my stupid fingers from reaching out every time I read, run, and typing, man. It's practically it's practically irresistible, and that's probably the attraction. You know, it's nice to get in a fight, you know, once in a while. But man, it's hard. You know, it's hard. But we're supposed to be above that. We're supposed to be above the fray. We're supposed to be beyond politics, so far beyond it that when we look back, we should be ashamed if we're down there in the dirt. We're called to be something different. And that's what makes our faces shine to others. When we can be with people of different political, cultural, or even religious beliefs and still be loved and respected by them, that's great. That's great. But more importantly is for us to be able to still love and respect them. That's the challenge, you know. I mean, someone might love you, but man, it's really hard to love people who are disagreeing with you, isn't it? And that's what self-control can help us to achieve. For our final scripture, let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Romans 5, we'll begin in verse 5 of Romans 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. But scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Our Christian journey is one of character building. And that character that we build, the character we take on, is the character of God. And part of the character of God is self-control. Imagine the amount of self-control that God must exercise every day when he looks at us. Think about that. We literally are the scum of the earth. We're made from wet dirt. It doesn't get much scummier than that. We are the scum of the earth. Our character is so below God's character that it would be a piece of cake for him to say, you know, enough of this, I've had it, I'm done. Zot button, you know, or whatever. But he doesn't. He doesn't. Our task is simple compared to God's task, seemingly. God gives us a way to obtain his character, and he gives us his spirit to help us execute that plan. So let's take advantage of it and practice self-control in all areas of our life.